So John chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 26. And I should have said there is a John's Gospel on the table if for some reason you don't want to read it here. If you read it here, of course you can make notes and mark it and highlight it and do all sorts of things with it. Now when Jesus learnt that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Well, welcome everyone. Can I just get you to take these John's Gospels, actually, because we will be looking slightly beyond the passage that has been printed out for you. So we're on page 10 of these John's Gospels, these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. Well, if you want to get to Kennington, which is a relatively nice place, last time I checked, nice Georgian houses. Well, if you want to walk there, you have to walk through Elephant and Castle. If you want to get to Canary Wharf, you have to walk through Limehouse. And in chapter 4 here, Jesus has a similar issue in verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. On his way back from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Now, Samaria for a Jew was worse than going through Elephant and Castle. I'm sorry, apologies if you live in Elephant and Castle. It was worse than that, because Jewish people, for Jewish people, the Samaritans were ethnic half-breeds and religious apostates. The Samaritans were ethnic half-breeds because way back during the Assyrian invasion, which happened 700 years prior to this, prior to Jesus' coming, the Jews had been carried off and there'd been all kinds of intermarriage between the Assyrians and the Jewish people there. Ethnic half-breeds. They weren't considered to be Jewish. They were religious apostates because they had set up a rival high place for worshipping Yahweh, the Jewish God, which is even more offensive and rebellious than just being standard pagans. You will know, of course, that how very often the most hostile rivalries are between the closest of neighbours, whether it's football teams, or whether, actually more seriously, thinking Hutu and Tutsi, Shia and Sunni, Protestant and Catholic. Well, for a Jewish person, the last people in the world that the Messiah, their Messiah, would have come for was the Samaritans. And can you think, I wonder if you can think of the very last people on earth you think that God would want to have as his own people? Can you think, in your case, who do you think are the very last people on earth that God would want to have as his own people? Well, that is the Samaritans. One issue, therefore, we have in front of us today is, who has God's Son come for? But more precisely, I think chapter 4 is here because we don't really believe chapter 3. For those of you who were with us in chapter 3, you would have seen Jesus saying again and again, whoever believes can have eternal life. Whoever, whoever, whoever. In fact, just look down at chapter 3, verse 36, which is the conclusion of that chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus, whoever, 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 and then eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. And the question that chapter 3 raises is, do you really mean whoever? And secondly, what is so good about this eternal life anyway? Two questions that chapter 3 raises. Those two questions are answered in chapter 4. I just want you to picture the scene as we look down at chapter 4, verse 5. And I'll read again. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was 12 noon, so the height of the Mediterranean sun. It would have been pretty hot. He was sort of beside the well, or perhaps sitting on the well. And his disciples had gone away to get food, verse 8. And now picture the scene. Jesus sat on his own on that well, and then this lonely figure coming up towards the well, a bucket slung over her shoulder, this socially rejected woman who had made a mess of her life. She'd had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with was not willing to commit to her in this way. Think of the regrets, the sadnesses. Very possibly she came to the well at this time to avoid the painful derogatory comments and sneers of the people who knew her life story. In the middle of the day, no one else would have come to get water at that time. She was a nobody in her society. If Samaritans were the last people group that the Messiah would have come for, then the Samaritan woman was the last person within the last people group who the Messiah would have come for. And yet, sat there on the well, was the creator of the universe himself, waiting for her. I wonder, can you believe it? This is quite possibly the most extraordinary encounter ever. And it is, of course, no coincidence that Jesus did not go into the town to buy lunch with his disciples. There would have been plenty of water in the town. He didn't have to stay there for water. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He stayed on the well because he knew who was making her way out to him. And he says to her in verse 7, "Give me a drink." Now we mustn't miss that he was the one seeking her. He was the one who took the initiative to start a conversation that shouldn't have happened. But this is a worse kind of social awkwardness than you get on the tube. So you know, on those rare occasions where somebody speaks to you on the tube, and you sort of think to yourself, how is it that you, a tube traveller, speak to me, a fellow tube traveller? Just shouldn't happen. But Jesus, of course, has smashed through a far more important barrier than that. And she knows it in verse 9. Just look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" John, the gospel writer, clarifies, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And then Jesus' response in verse 10 is something of a key verse. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In other words, there are two things that this woman doesn't realise, that if she did realise, she would bite Jesus' hand off. She doesn't know the gift of God, what it is, nor does she realise who is standing right there in front of her. If she did, she would forget everything else in the world and ask him for a drink. And can I say, aren't we just like the Samaritan woman in this respect? I speak to us as individuals, but also as a city. We're naturally so slow to realise who it is who is standing right in front of us through the pages of his word, our Creator, and what it is he's offering us. Well, what is the gift of God? And that's where the conversation goes. And I've summarised it on your sheets. The gift of God is eternally satisfying life in relationship with Jesus. Just look down at verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." In other words, the woman still has no idea what he is offering her. She doesn't know the gift of God. She thinks this water must be physical. And then verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Why? Because the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about better water than the water that you are drinking on your tables, that you can put in your throats and you can feel trickling down into your stomachs. He seems to be talking about water that can go deeper than that into our souls. There are two reasons this water is better. Number one, it sustains us forever. Number two, it satisfies us forever. As we take a drink from Jesus, his water will trickle into our souls. And verse 14, it will become in us a spring. Now, the thing about a spring, there are two types of wells, aren't there? One is a type of well is like a standing water. But there's a spring. And a spring, the point of a spring is it just keeps bubbling up. It's inexhaustible. And so this spring will well up for the duration of eternal life. It will well up to eternal life. That is, it will well up forever. It will never run out. It will sustain you forever. But secondly, it will satisfy you forever. See, Jesus keeps talking about thirst, doesn't he? That seems to be the issue on his mind in verse 13. "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again." but whoever drinks of my water will never thirst. Now you might say, well, how do we know he's talking about the thirst in our souls? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, notice that his water is internal water for an internal thirst, verse 14. It will become inside us a spring of water. It will satisfy an internal thirst. But secondly, verse 15, look at what she says next. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She still hasn't got it, has she? She's still thinking about her physical thirst. She won't have to come back to this well. At least she'll be physically satisfied. So that is why in verse 16 Jesus points her to what he's really talking about. He puts his finger on her spiritual thirst. "Go call your husband, come here, and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' You've had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband." Relationship after relationship after relationship. None of them. Each one has failed to satisfy. Here is the bridegroom, as we've seen in chapter 3, standing before her and offering himself. He is offering the water that quenches forever the thirst in our souls. Now, I don't need to persuade you that you have a thirsty soul. You know that your career will never satisfy you. You know that no human relationship has the power to satisfy the aching thirst in our souls. Jim Carrey, in his 2016 Golden Globes speech, introduced it like this. He said, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. When I go to sleep at night, I'm not just any old guy going to sleep at night. No, no. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, going to sleep. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream that one day I will be three-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. Because then it would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately will not fulfill me." And the funny thing is that you sort of hear the Hollywood actors laugh very loudly at the start. But then that final sentence is kind of nervous silence as he says, "I know these things will not ultimately fulfill me." But Jim Carrey is putting his finger on what we all know to be true. There is a thirst in our chest, somehow in our hearts, for more. And it will never be satisfied by anyone or anything else. And Jesus says, "I can satisfy you eternally, forever. Satisfy your thirsty souls." And so therefore, not only will eternal life be long, it will be happy. You will be fully satisfied forever. I was looking at the most valuable substances known to man by weight. Apparently gold is only number 16. And then you've got sort of LSD at 9 and heroin at 7. Number 2 apparently is something called Californium 252, which is a chemical used to seek and find oil underground. Goes for $27 million per gram. Number 1 is antimatter, which according to NASA could be valued at $62 trillion per gram. Because it could fuel spaceships to stars, apparently, in years to come. Now imagine if Jesus' water could be valued on the stock market. One drop, eternal, satisfying life, forever. But there's an issue, there's a problem. There's an elephant in the room. I just want to illustrate this. So, I have here a glass of living water. I sourced it myself, and I'm telling you that whoever drinks of this water, it will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the first person to come up to me now and take it can have it. Why is it that only Wilson wanted to come up. Now, why is it that no one has rushed up to me to grab this water off me? Well, it is because you know that I am just a slightly scruffy, posh bloke with no power to give you this water or any kind of water like that. Because it matters who is offering the water. And actually, in verse 10, Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he? There are two things she needs to realise, not just what it is, but who is offering. So who is Jesus? Well, just flick back, please, to chapter 3, verse 29. To refresh our memories, 3, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, we don't have time to talk loads about Jesus being the bridegroom. These chapters have made that clear, chapter 2, and then here in 3, verse 29. He is the bridegroom. If you want to sort of hear more about that, just go online and listen to some of the talks beforehand. But who is the bridegroom? Just have a look at verse 35, because the answer is the bridegroom, verse 35, is the Son of God, into whose hands the Father has given all things. So the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So the bridegroom of God's people is the Son of God, and the Son of God is the bridegroom. What is it that makes this bridegroom the most eligible bridegroom in eternity in the universe? Well, he is the Son of God, into whose hands God the Father has given all divine authority. The authority to give life. He has all the Creator's authority. And I suppose the question is, what does Jesus being the bridegroom have to do then with chapter 4 and giving living water? Well, the bridegroom is the provider for his bride. What is it that Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, provides for his bride? Living water, eternal life in satisfaction. Eternal satisfaction in relationship with him. And as Jesus, therefore, meets this Samaritan woman who has no husband, Jesus, the true bridegroom, stands before her and offers his hand to the first individual in his bride to provide her with everlasting, satisfying life. Now, if you don't think that your Creator can satisfy the thirst in your souls, well, he's the one who made you. He made your longings and your desires. Can he not satisfy them forever? That's why, of course, we will always be thirsty without Jesus. And it's why Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Only relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, our bridegroom, can satisfy our thirsty souls. And I wonder, can you see who is standing right in front of you, your Creator, and what he is offering? That is the question that God asks you through this passage. Well, the conversation moves on, of course, and it seems that on the surface, there's a complete change of topic. Seems like we move from talking about water to talking about worship, and that's a complete change of topic. But actually, it's not a change of topic at all. Rather, what we see in the second half of this conversation is why the Jewish Messiah has deliberately sought out this Samaritan woman. We get the big picture. In the second half of this conversation, we get the big picture that stands behind this one-to-one encounter. And to put it in a nutshell, I put on your sheets, he's come for whoever because a new era has dawned with the coming of the Messiah. So just look down at verse 19. The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." In other words, verse 20, who really are God's people? Is it us Samaritans or is it them Jews? To which Jesus' answer is, well, it was the Jews, verse 22, You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. It was the Jews, but now it's anyone. Verse 23. A new era has dawned. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers, the true people of God, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. A new era has dawned with the coming of the Messiah. Jesus says, my arrival is bringing a total revolution in the scope of who God's true, precious people can be forever. There are no longer any geographical restrictions. No longer in Jerusalem or anywhere else will people worship him particularly. Do you know the early church? It's funny. Archaeologists get really frustrated with the fact the early church, there's no church buildings they can find from the early church. There's loads of temples, for Roman temples and Greek temples. No church buildings, and it's annoying for them. But actually, why is that? Because buildings didn't matter. Buildings don't matter. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. No longer any racial or ethnic restrictions, but rather, verse 23, the Father is on a global quest to find people, anyone, like the Samaritan woman, who will worship him in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship him in spirit and truth? Well, the context, very simply, anyone who is born again of the Spirit. John chapter 3, Jesus has said, you must be born again of the Spirit. Anyone who is born again of the Spirit, in spirit. What does it mean in truth? Well, anyone who believes the truth as revealed by Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Very simply, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again. That's what it means to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Which means, of course, that God the Father is today seeking to gather his true people in this city, as well as everywhere else. So I guess, just drawing this all together, lastly, if we ask, who is whoever? What is this passage saying to us? Well, there are three whatevers, I think. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your past, and whatever your perceived significance. Firstly, whatever your ethnicity. This means, of course, that Jesus is not just for Westerners. You don't have to be white or British. That is why, of course, in the 20th century, we've seen the Christian faith spread like wildfire in Africa, China, Korea, Cambodia. The list could go on in the 20th century. Christianity is not a white man's religion. It is a global religion. Because the Father is seeking anyone. A new era has dawned. And actually, we're seeing this in the city today. We're seeing a big response to Jesus, particularly, actually, from non-Westerners. Second, whatever your past, you may feel that you've made too much of a mess of your life, whether you've been a victim, whether part of it is all mixed in with being a victim of other people's sin and your own sin. You may feel like you've made too much of a mess of your life, and that actually, if Jesus knew who you really, what you were really like, if he knew every relationship, every secret thought, then he would withdraw his offer of eternal life from you. Well, he knew everything about the Samaritan woman, and he offered eternal life to her, knowing everything about her. She was an adulteress, living in a relationship with a man who was not her husband. This, of course, means that under the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, she stood condemned, as we all do. But Jesus is not the law of Moses. He did not come to condemn sinners, but to restore, to rescue, to revive, and to offer his hand. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, chapter 3, verse 17, but so that the world might be saved through him. And that is what we are seeing through this. Jesus came for broken sinners, and it may be that you particularly need to hear that today. thirdly, whatever your felt significance. I've made that phrase up. You may think it's laughable, maybe a bit too trendy even. Whatever your felt significance just means you may feel too insignificant, too unimportant, that the creator of the universe would never care about you. I think this is something I struggle with sometimes. But can you see the beauty of this encounter? Because it is one-to-one. A one-to-one encounter. The creator of the universe with one woman. Jesus is not a batch saviour, but has come to gather up his bride individual by individual. He cares about personal relationship with you. And it might be that you need to hear that particularly today. So who has Jesus come for? Anyone? What is he offering? Eternal satisfying life in relationship with him. Let's pray. Grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have found grace upon grace in him. Father, we thank you that Jesus did not come to crush us, but to bind us up, to restore us, and to bring us into eternal relationship, eternal happiness, eternal bliss with him. We thank you that it is for whoever, for anyone. We pray for ourselves that we believe this. We pray for people in our office. We pray that you would send us out with this message. Please help us to be envoys of this brilliant, wonderful, beautiful news of a relationship with our Creator forever. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.